Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. For the next couple of weeks, our gospel readings will come from Mark chapter 7. In Bible class this morning, we talked about how in his gospel, Mark shows how to drive home particular points and uses many ways to do that. Here in chapter 7, it's clear that a major point Jesus is concerned about is how badly the Pharisees interpreted God's law. And it begins as a delegation of scribes and Pharisees show up shortly after Jesus and his disciples come off a boat that they'd used to come across the Sea of Galilee. Now, by this time, Jesus was causing such a stir that these leaders were actively looking for a sign, a way, to at least discredit him in the eyes of the people. And they think that he had just given them what they wanted. The disciples began to eat without washing their hands. Now, that doesn't seem like such a big deal to us, but it was, and it still is, a big deal to observant Jews. And it wasn't because their hands were necessarily dirty. It wasn't because they needed to sanitize them. Well, at least not completely. You see, the main reason they washed their hands was to sanitize them from people or things that they may have touched that would make them ceremonially unclean. God says in Leviticus that there are various ways that make a person unclean. And in order to fully participate in the temple and even to participate in the community, certain things had to be done to make a person clean again. When Janet and I were in Jerusalem about 9 years ago, we noticed that whenever we were in Jerusalem, we saw some folks on the street, men that were wearing black hats and jackets and pants in this very hot place, these black clothes. And one thing that seemed rather odd was that their pants were cuffed up about 4 or 5 inches from the ground. When we asked the man who was kind of leading our tour, the guide said that they did this because when they were out among the people, they didn't want their clothing to touch the ground. Someone or something unclean may have been there, and thereby transferring that uncleanness to their clothing and then to them. These people do this in the event that they may inadvertently become clean without knowing it. But this goes far beyond what the Bible says to do. And that's an example of what the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day. There's nothing wrong with cleaning your hands before you eat. But the Pharisees were being purposely overzealous. At that time, they had the power to force or coerce the people of their community to conform to their man-made rules, their man-made traditions, rules which were so strict that no one could fully keep them. And at the heart of this was the belief that if you were able to at least keep the man-made laws, you would certainly be fulfilling God's law. But Jesus pointed out the Pharisees' hypocrisy by showing them how they used this man-made tradition to their own advantage. First, he quoted God's word. Moses said, "Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die." And then he quoted the tradition. "If a man tells his father or his mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is korban,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother." You see, korban was the practice of dedicating something you owned to God. It could not be used for anything else except purposes for God. And that made you look very good in the eyes of the people around you. Look at how dedicated Rabbi Ben is. How much he loves God. I mean, he gave everything he has to God. But here's the catch. Anything you dedicate as korban doesn't really go into effect until your death. And so you were able to use it as you saw fit for yourself until you died. And apparently it wasn't unusual that a person would use this practice, this tradition of korban, as an excuse to not help their parents if they were in need, thereby actually breaking God's law. And it wasn't just rules like the tradition of Korban, because Jesus said, "Thus you make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." The Pharisees desired the praise of the people around them, but they really weren't too interested in keeping God's law, not the way he had it in his word. But they were very interested in the adulation of the people. And I think often we're much the same. We may not rely on our actions to make us holy before God, but we certainly do everything we can to appear good to those around us. Like the Pharisees, we desire the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, if we really desired God's praise, we'd probably spend more time and energy on the things that please him rather than the things that seem so important to us and the people around us. We go to church, maybe read the Bible and pray a bit. But how does that really compare with the effort we take to make ourselves appear good or make ourselves appear nice before others? You know, under our outward appearances, under the things that we maybe do that people see, is the real you and the real me. And Jesus diagnoses our hearts as he did the Pharisees, far from God. I don't know about you, but my actions show that I continue to yearn for human praise more than I really yearn to please God. A pastor told the story of visiting a cathedral in Regensburg, Germany. He says, "I stepped up to a magnificent carved altar. The apostolic figures were inspiring, and our Lord's face was simply glorious. The artist had done an amazing job. And then I walked behind the altar, only to see raw, unfinished wood with screws and rusty metal plates barely holding it all together. The outward appearance in front of the altar covered up the real condition only seen from behind." Doesn't that seem to be a good image for our own lives? We put ourselves out there, everything looks fine, we're all together, but it's really just a few rusty nails or screws that's holding it all together, and we know it. What's happening on the outside is certainly not a true picture of what's going on inside. We want others to think well of us, and so we do those things that will make that happen. But we're not alone in this. The Bible speaks of another man who lived a double life, or at least thought he did. Paul writes that God testified and said, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." And that's quite a statement. It'd be great to hear that written of me. According to God, King David was a man after his heart. He loved God and he wanted to do his will. In fact, one that God said would do all of God's will. But that doesn't really seem to square with the story we know of David. We know David's eyes and heart wandered off of God and onto the rooftop where a woman was bathing. And she set another kind of fire in David's heart. And then after she became pregnant, David's heart turned to hiding the truth. You see, Bathsheba's husband Uriah was out fighting David's war. In fact, he was serving with distinction in 2 Samuel and in 2 Chronicles. Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, was listed as one of David's mighty men. That is, one who was particularly devoted to the king and who stood out among the other soldiers as brave and effective. So David had Uriah called off the battlefield, sent him home, where he was encouraged to have some R&R with his wife. But Uriah thought himself unworthy of such a blessing, while his fellow comrades in arms were risking their lives for the king that he loved. And how did David repay this devoted and loyal man? He sent him back to battle, and then secretly commanded his general to put him up into the very front lines. And his general was to command the other men to fall back from Uriah when the battle became fierce. And he did. And in that way, Uriah was taken out of the picture, and David was free. Free to cover up his sins of adultery and murder, which he did, at least for a short time. But David discovered he couldn't hide a dirty heart by making himself look good on the outside. God sent him a pastor in the person of the prophet Nathan, who spoke God's truth into his heart in a very interesting way. And I'm not going to tell you what it is, but you need to look it up. It's marvelous. And that truth turned David's heart, now a broken heart, back to God. You know, it's surprising. Whenever I think about this, whenever I read this passage, this section, I'm always surprised that David didn't put Nathan to death. Now, other kings other than David later on would do that. When anybody spoke up to him and said things they didn't like, they would kill him. I mean, they're the king. They can do whatever they want, right? But David didn't do that. Instead, he confessed his sin. And he wrote what's one of the most well-known psalms, at least to us Lutherans, I think. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Blot out my transgressions. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Create a clean heart in me, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The words that struck David's heart from Nathan were, "You are the man." And God says to you and me, people who think we can hide our sinful hearts, who can put on a good face before others and pretend everything is fine and dandy, "You are the man. You are the woman. You think your hands are clean, but they aren't. Although no one else might see it, I do. Your hands, your heart, your soul is no different than David's." Do you know that truth? Do you see the double-mindedness? Do you recognize it? If you do, you're blessed. Not because I say it, but because Jesus does. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek and the brokenhearted. You're blessed. You're blessed when you know there is no way to hide from God and nowhere else to turn but Jesus. Jesus is the only one who could do what it takes for you and me to live life with a broken, sinful, and dirty heart, because only his heart was whole and holy and pure. And only he can change your heart and begin to change your life. And he did that by choosing a path of suffering for you. And he did it all. Did it all for everybody, because he knows the true condition of your heart. He doesn't ignore sin, but having diagnosed it, he goes to the cross and redeems you from it. Now, that actually seems too good to be true, doesn't it? Way too simple. We think we should suffer more, that we need to feel more guilty in order to be worthy of this kind of love. But consider this. Judas. Judas could have taught a lesson on what it means to honor God with the lips, while the heart is far from him as he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And yet Jesus died for all, even his betrayer. I'm not saying Judas had saving faith, but Judas's sins would have been covered, are covered, by the blood of the Lamb. You know, we've all heard it said, if you want to talk the talk, then you better walk the walk. But the only response to the depth, the true depth of sin is to say, since I have failed to do either, I can only flee for refuge to God's infinite mercy. In his suffering, Jesus buried your sin to give you perfect healing. He said to Nicodemus, what? You must be born again if you would enter the kingdom of God. And through the baptism of water and the Spirit, we were buried into his death. We were stripped naked of all pretense. And then Jesus dressed us in his righteousness to give you a new heart, an honest heart, a heart that can only say with Paul, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Knowing that, living like that, looks like this. Day after day, each day you make the commitment to live as God wants. And day after day, you come back to him for mercy because you fall short. God knows who you are. And don't kid yourself. Most of the people around you do too. But the life of faith lived out in Jesus must be forgiveness. Forgiveness for yourself and forgiveness for others. Because only that life will last and last and last and last until he brings you home. Amen.